James, the first chapter, beginning the reading of God's holy word, reading from verse 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the holy, infallible word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, as we come now again in our study of this letter from the Apostle James, we come to what has been for some to seem a disjointed paragraph. In other words, it doesn't seem to fit. I rather think that it does fit. It follows the paragraph that we have already considered, which we read again, beginning at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As we considered that passage, we saw that trial and temptation, or trial and tribulation, if you will, were God's means to produce in us patience, endurance, and lead us to maturity in the ultimate goal that God has for us, holiness, which is the very theme of this letter of James, holiness in the Lord. Now, it would seem that the next question after that monumental statement where he says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, is how am I going to reach those trials and meet those trials and be successful, as James is implying here, and have those trials do their perfect work in me. I need wisdom. And so wisdom is the very next subject that he begins to express. And I think the link is implied in the text itself. When we go through these trials, we need this wisdom in order for us to go through the trials and to come out on the other side in the manner in which God wants us to succeed. So let's look first of all at the need for wisdom as he speaks of it in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, isn't there an implication there that that may be the case? If you lack wisdom, in other words, if you don't have it, what do you do? Ask God. You need wisdom, James is saying. Wisdom, in this context, is the remedy for what is lacking in the proper handling of the trials that come into our lives. You may not know how to meet a particular trial in your life, or a particular problem you are facing, or that faces you. When that is the case, you need wisdom. What is that wisdom then that James is talking about? What is wisdom? Well, to define it, it is defined many different ways. Some define it as simply the ability to apply discernment to a situation, to a problem in life. Some have suggested it is the ability to make a personal decision to shape your life's pathway. Wisdom, it seems, in terms of biblical wisdom, is distinct from knowledge. It is the application of that knowledge, and the application of that knowledge to living that surpasses earthly wisdom. But it is a wisdom that we need to be able to apply to our lives, to the trials that face us. One of my professors, in one of his writings, said it is the ability to grasp that perfection that God envisions, which is the purpose of the trial. We saw that as we looked at verses 2 and 3. The trial has a purpose. That purpose is to bring us to perfection. And with that purpose, grasping that understanding, wisdom shows us how we will achieve that goal, how we will achieve that goal of coming through the trial, how we will recognize that we have arrived at God's objective for the trial that he has sent into our lives. We need wisdom of that kind. How to know when we are doing what God wants us to do in order to get to the destination or the goal that God wants us to reach because of the trial that he has set in our lives. Now, most of the time when we think of wisdom, what springs into your mind in terms of Scripture and illustrates for us wisdom as you turn to the pages of the Old Testament? King Solomon. It's not a bad example of wisdom, but it's not the perfect example of wisdom. Remember, he did ask for wisdom from God. But what Solomon did not ask for, and this, I think, is a glaring omission that we'll see in his life, caused him great and irreparable damage, ultimately the loss of his kingdom. He did not ask for holiness. He asked for wisdom, and God multiplied that wisdom over and over. The Queen of Sheba came and spent literally a lengthy period of time observing everything in Solomon's kingdom and stood in awe of his wisdom. We know Solomon was wise. He wrote wisdom proverbs one after another. But Solomon did not have as the ultimate goal, the primary goal, that goal that God has for us, which James is driving at in his letter, holiness. And we know that because it records for us in Scripture three glaring areas of his life in which he failed and he sinned against the Lord and which Scripture condemned. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy that it says in Deuteronomy that a king is not to heap up riches, he is not to organize an impressive cavalry, and he is not to establish an extensive harem. And King Solomon did all three of those things in direct contradiction to the word of God. Had he had holiness as the primary objective of his heart, he would have fled from all three of those things as fast as his legs could have carried him. But he didn't. And instead of that, he broke the law of God. Those things that he entered into fostered a sense of self-sufficiency. He heaped up riches. He didn't need God's help. Self-reliance in terms of the great cavalry that he gathered together. And self-indulgence when he gathered an extensive harem. And I don't think I've heard of anybody with more of a more extensive harem than Solomon. And I always get it confused if it's 300 wives and 700 concubines or 700 wives and 300 concubines. It really doesn't matter. His goal was self-indulgence. His goal was not the holiness that God wanted in his life. His wisdom was lacking in that area. James is driving us to ask for that wisdom that will drive us to holiness in living. And we're going to see him literally unfold that theme throughout his whole letter. But he begins by talking about that wisdom that is so necessary that comes from God. And he says, if you lack that wisdom, ask God. Because God is the giving God. He underscores that in this passage. The kind of wisdom that comes from God that enables us to stand the test. The kind of wisdom that comes from God that enables us to endure the trial. The kind of wisdom that God freely gives. Because God is the God who gives freely, he says. And he will give generously to all without reproach. And he will give it. He emphasizes that God will give. You know, it's only a believer in Jesus Christ who can understand what James is saying here when James calls God a giving God. How does the unbeliever see God? The unbeliever sees God as having a clenched fist, a stern and a demanding being, Take, for example, the views of marriage that the church should be pressing upon the world today. The world has rejected it out of hand. And the world says, I want no part of such a God as yours, as the church speaks to it, to the world in which we live. And the church is speaking the word of God, and the world has its view of God as a stern, demanding being, and they'll have nothing to do with such a God. The believer, however, sees God not as stern and not as demanding, but as a God who gives richly, graciously. And that's what James underscores here. He says it's unrestricted giving. He gives sincerely. He gives generously, without hesitation or without reservation. Have your children come to you? Maybe your grandchildren come to you. And have they asked you for big things? You know, maybe it started out when they started driving the car. Those were the days, weren't they? Can I have the keys to the car? A little hesitation there. Can I go? This is my destination. Can I be a part of? And we hesitate to give our blessing, to give our permission. God doesn't hesitate to give to those who come to him, James will say, by faith. He gives unrestricted giving, generous giving, sincere giving, no hesitation, no reservation. His commitment to his people is total. It's unreserved. He gives freely, and he doesn't find fault. God does not give according to your or my worthiness or gratitude. God doesn't give with a scorecard that said, you know, you're asking me for this particular thing, but, you know, the last time you asked me, you wasted it. You used it for something that wasn't good and right and so on. No, God doesn't hold that scorecard up against us, and he doesn't give according to our worthiness or the amount of gratitude that we can sort of muster up in our heart. No, God gives freely. His gifts of grace come to those who meet that singular requirement of faith, that believes that he will give, and he pours out that blessing upon us. And that blessing, in this case, James says, is the need for wisdom. Now let's look at verse 5, where he begins to talk about the prayer for wisdom, because that's how you get wisdom. You have to pray and ask God for it. But notice what he says about that asking. Verse 5, he gives generously, let him ask God, but he gives generously. But verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, faith is that which reaches out empty-handed to receive from God the blessings that he has. And the fact about prayer that Jesus himself tells us is, you have not because you ask not. We are to ask, and we are to ask in faith. The way of prayer is open. Every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ has access to God, to the very throne of grace. Hebrews 4, we know well, you're invited to the throne of grace, that you may there obtain mercy and grace to help in your time of need. And the reason that that way is open is because the curtain was torn, as we are told in Matthew's gospel. Jesus came, he died, he opened the way to God. We no longer are dependent upon the earthly ministry of a high priest and the priestly ministry of the tabernacle. We have a heavenly high priest who invites us into the very throne room of God, and he invites us with this freedom of access, and he says, come, and he says, ask. And the worth of prayer, when you think of it, is obvious. I can't find any better way of saying it than was said by a 4th century bishop by the name of John Chrysostom. And he said it this way: the potency of prayer, What's prayer? What can prayer do? What's prayer worth? Why pray? He says this: the potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions. It has hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, dispelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. There is an all-sufficiency, all-sufficient panoply, a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted, a sky unobscured by clouds, a heaven unruffled by the storm. It is the root, it is the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. Just in reading that paragraph, I think of the many things that are covered by those beautiful words in that description that are recorded in Scripture. Bridled the rage of lions, Daniel in the lion's den. Extinguished wars. Wars came to an end and armies were defeated through the power of prayer. We see it over and over in the Old Testament Scripture. Through prayer, demons were expelled. We see that in the life of the disciples. Burst the chains of death, expanded the, and so on. The list goes on, and this author is right. And that's why these words still from the fourth century resonate the glory of prayer. It should be obvious, but the problem is we don't pray. It's easy to talk about prayer, to say how much we believe in it, to say how important it is, but the crucial question is this: do we pray? One author said it's a pathetic paradox in Christianity that while we as evangelicals set such a high store of the glorious doctrine of justification by faith and revel in that truth that we have free access to God on that account, without the need of any human mediator, it's almost universally true that our prayer meetings are the most poorly attended functions in our church programs. We're told that the Korean church rises up and prays together as a church daily for hours, 5 a.m. And the strength of that prayer and the power of that prayer has demonstrated over and over and over again in the life of that church to see the dynamism, the power, and the glory of God unleashed upon that church in Korea that we have not yet seen, I think, in our own country. Prayer is what God has given us as the means of receiving wisdom, and we are told to exercise that request, that prayer in faith, and don't do it wavering. He gives a great illustration here. Let him ask in faith. What kind of faith? Not the kind that wavers, because he says wavering, and that's doubt. It's like the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. You get a picture in your mind already, being driven and tossed by the wind. There's a little boat out on the sea in the rough waters, and it has no anchor. It's out there on the sea. It's at the mercy of the sea. And the blowing of the wind tosses it, pushes it, drives it. And that's a picture of a person who wavers in faith because their root is in doubt, not believing. They're unstable in all of their ways. Our prayers must be rooted in a faith that does not waver, convinced on the basis of the Word of God, of the love, the grace, the mercy, the faithfulness of God to whom we pray. And so our prayer, when we pray, must be linked to the promises of God revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. We sing it, but do we really hear it? When we use the words of the hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." The word of God is where we will find the foundation for our faith, a faith that will not waver, a faith that as it reaches with empty hands to the Lord will be filled, a faith that rests in the infallible promises of God's holy word and a God who honors his word. That's confidence in prayer. We don't come hoping that God is going to do something. We come with the intensity, and I would suggest we should come with the audacity of David, who turned to God and said in faith, "Do as thou hast said." That's boldness of faith. That's not unacceptable. That's a faith that latches a hold of the word of God and says, "Lord, you said it in your word. I'm asking you to do what you said you would do. So do it for your glory and for your praise." That's prayer that honors the word of God and honors the God who honors his word. And the man or woman who prays and expects to receive something from God, despite his or her lack of commitment, is simply deluded. That's what James is saying. You're like a wave tossed on the seas. Verse 7, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. Our prayer must be rooted in the knowledge of God and in his will found in his word. Dr. Krabbendam, who is my professor in one of my classes on the Epistle of James, I give credit to him where credit is due. He wrote this by way of illustration. He says, "If I instruct my son to mow the grass, I will gladly supply the fuel required to power the lawnmower, and would be more than happily surprised if he would beat down my door to get it." The potency of this Greek term that James employs for asking indicates that this is the way of putting it, and it's quite appropriate. God's people should be beating down God's door to do God's work at God's command, for God's purpose, in God's strength, with God's resources, because he simply has provided it all for us. Fully recognizing that God's trials that he sends should be joyfully embraced as God's opportunities to get us to God's objectives. Now, there's a whole lot in that mouthful, but did you see the centerpiece of what Dr. Krabbendam was saying? Is it's the great resource is the grace of a faithful God who will supply that which we need for his purpose when we pray in a faith. And by definition, faith is always going to be praying according to the will of God. That's the way to wisdom that James is talking about in our passage. Wavering is not the way of wisdom. That's indicative of rebellion. Children of Israel, the great illustration of that, of unbelief. Wavering is antagonistic to faith. Doubt results in being unstable in all of your ways, a double-mindedness. That is, you know, I'm going this way. No, I'm going that way. I can't choose which way to go. There's a picture there of a total lack of any sense of direction or security. Not so with God and with those who love God in Jesus Christ. And to sum up what we need for that kind of faith, we go back to the pages of the Old Testament where we find in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy those words we've heard many, many, many times over as they were recorded for us by our Lord, who quotes them. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." When you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, your faith will be resting in the right place. So that's what you need to be able to pray for the wisdom you need to go through the testing or the trial that you will endure. It's not a question of whether you're going to face a trial. It's going to happen. I could ask if you're going through a trial or testing right now. Have you asked for wisdom? Have you asked for that wisdom from God that will enable you to endure, to be steadfast, as James speaks of it in verse 3, of arriving at the goal of God's holiness in your life? That's what God wants you to be. Have you asked for that wisdom? Scripture says, "Believe and you will receive it." In fact, I would urge you to remember that text from 1 John that says this, and with it we close. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we need wisdom and we ask in faith according to His will, James says, God gives generously. You need that wisdom to endure, to be steadfast. You need that wisdom to bear up under trials and tribulation. Ask God. He gives generously. Ask Him in faith. Faith that rests on His word of promise. Faith that rests in what He uttered Himself and caused to be written for your instruction. Faith that rests in the infallible rock of Holy Scripture, which is God's revealed will for your life. You will not, you cannot go wrong resting in the Word of God. Amen.